by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, for those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Your word is truth, as our Lord Jesus proclaimed in his high priestly prayer. And this word is inspired by your Holy Spirit. We pray that that same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words would give illumination to our minds and understanding to our hearts, O Lord, that you would use your word to effect what you intend in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think most of you know what a touchstone it was for me 5 years ago this fall to travel with one of my brothers over to China and to spend a couple of weeks there. I had never been to China before, but we went over and met up with two of my uncles who had actually been born and brought up there in China along with my dad. And we spent a 5 days there in Beijing, actually participating in the anniversary of a school that was started by the widow of one of my ancestors, Elijah Coleman Bridgman. Her name was Eliza Bridgman, and started there in what was then called Peking, is now Beijing. And to participate in the founding of that school, interestingly enough, despite the fact that the school was taken over by the government in 1952 after the Communist Revolution, now they still recognize her as being the founder of the school and even have a portrait of her on the wall outside the school. But then to fly from there south down to close to Nanjing, which is much closer to Shanghai, and spend some time visiting where my father had been brought up and my two uncles had been brought up in one of the churches that my grandfather was influential in starting back prior to the Communist Revolution. It was a real touchstone for me, and to be able to put my hand on the side of the house where my dad had been raised as a child, and my having never experienced any of that before. And then to think about my dad's family. My dad didn't go into, quote-unquote, professional ministry. He was an elder here at Grace Church for many years until he retired and left the area. But of my dad's siblings, one of my uncles, my uncle Jack, went to Japan and taught biology at Shikoku Christian College for a good number of years. Another uncle served with the Presbyterian Church in teaching a type of surgery there in Seoul, Korea. And then another uncle, my Uncle Stuart, spent 20 years in Taiwan and then a term in Bangladesh before pastoring. And then another Uncle David, who had spent time, he had pastored all of his life, but after his retirement, from the pastoral ministry, devoted his retirement years to flying over to the southernmost province of China, the Yunnan province of China, and going out and working with some of the minority groups out there and starting a Bible school and for training of pastors to serve the churches there in the Yunnan province, which is a mountainous region. It's the same area that Fraser had worked in many years ago with the Lisu people, written about in the book A Mountain Rain. But and then one of my cousins, who had grown up in Japan, has been serving as a career missionary in Japan and will be retiring soon and returning to the States before long. And so when I read what the Apostle Paul writes here, And I resonate with it because this has been a part of my own personal history, but I believe also a part of the history of Grace Church. I don't know if you knew that before Grace Church ever called its first pastor, that they were supporting a missionary, Ralph and Polly Brown, a missionary family that was serving in Pakistan. And Ralph started a Christian school there, and his son... now my memory escapes me. Is Beck Dan Brown? Yes, not the Dan Brown of the Da Vinci Code. Okay, thank you, Charlie. Anyway, you pull a blank every now and then. Bear with me. I don't think it's Alzheimer's disease. Anyway, Dan, after teaching for a number of years at Mount Holyoke College and Smith College, has gone over and he and his wife are serving as missionaries over in Turkey. But Grace Church has always been very much of a mission-sending church down through the years. People like Bob and Judy Long, a pediatrician that served in Vietnam and Taiwan, and Tom and Cynthia Hale, that surgeon-pediatrician couple that served in Nepal and started a hospital and a church there in Nepal and so forth, and for many years. And so we can resonate with what the Apostle Paul talks about here, because Paul shows his missionary heart. And if anything, the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel consumed Paul's life. Now, much of the book of Acts is about Paul's ministry. The book of Acts, of course, we read about Paul's conversion there in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and how he had sought to persecute these people that he believed were heretics. They were following what he believed to be a cult. That is, they were followers of this man Jesus, and approved when one of the first deacons was stoned to death outside the city wall of Jerusalem. But shortly after that, Paul was on his way, as it was referred to as Saul, that's his Jewish name, was on his way to Damascus to persecute and to arrest these Christians and bring them back for trial, when God spoke to him and called Paul to the gospel, called Paul to himself. And that was Paul's conversion experience. And then what we read, for example, in the 13th chapter, a number of years passed by between Paul's conversion, and then in the 13th chapter of Acts, we read there, it says, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so here we have Paul's experience here. This was essentially his commissioning by the church in Antioch for his missionary ministry. And the rest of the book of Acts, we find, revolves around Paul's ministry. And it really is a fulfillment of the verse where Jesus had said, after the Christians that were gathered there on the day that Jesus ascended, the Christians said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, in essence, no, this is the wrong question, guys. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And which meant that the gospel was not just for one kingdom, one nation, one people, but it was for the whole earth. But to take someone like the Apostle Paul, and as you already know, Paul was one who had been a Pharisee, probably the most religious of all of the apostles in terms of his understanding of the gospel, his understanding of the Torah, of the law, and God to take someone like him and send him as a missionary to the Gentiles. That was no small thing. And so we read about Paul's three missionary trips. The first one, right after his commissioning with Barnabas, they sailed across to the island of Cyprus, and he preached the gospel there. And then they sailed that short distance across to the shores of what would be Turkey now, Asia Minor, and they preached the gospel through the region of Galatia and around there. And then they made their way back down to the church there in Antioch, which really would be up in the northern area of Lebanon today. And they gave a report of all that they had done. And then Paul and Silas set out on another missionary trip, and they went on back up through Asia Minor, and then eventually across. They went up into Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece, and then down through Greece, their second missionary journey, and then went back, and then a third trip, the third missionary journey, retracing the steps that they were going on. And it was on that third missionary trip, we believe, while Paul was staying there in Corinth, that he penned these words to the church in Rome, a church that he had yet to go and visit, and yet he indicates a short time later that his intention is to go and to visit that church as he makes his way on later to Spain, even further west, same territory that Jonah fled to when God had sent him to the east. Jonah went west. Instead of going to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go, he was headed for Spain before he was tangled up in a big storm there in the Mediterranean Sea. But the Apostle Paul, of course, we know that he was arrested there after his third missionary trip, and he was in chains, and he did go to Rome, but only in chains and under house arrest. But no matter what the circumstances, we realize that Paul's all-consuming passion was the proclamation of the gospel. And so we read, for example, when Paul writes, for example, to the church in Corinth at a later point in time, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Or as he writes later when he's in chains to the Philippian church, he says in Philippians chapter 1 that, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that what has become known throughout the whole imperial guard," even though he's in chains, the gospel is being preached, "and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so what you see there is Paul's passion for the gospel. You see his missionary heart. And you say, "Well, that's all well and good, Tom. That's Paul. But what about us? That's his calling. What about us?" But I think we have to recognize that in reality, Paul's calling, well, it may not be to do the very same thing that the Apostle Paul was doing. That's our calling too. Because when Jesus had gathered there, for example, on the Sea of Galilee, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he said, "All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then the Apostle Peter, sometime later, writing to this fledgling church that was undergoing persecution, he sends this letter to them in his first epistle, where he says, "Have no fear," meaning of those that are persecuting you, "or be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect." And so what the Apostle Peter is saying, yes, that's our calling. That's our calling as believers in Jesus Christ and our calling as a church. And so I want to unpack that this morning a little bit And my 2 points, I start, my first point is a question, and that is, what is the Great Commission? The question that I start with. And then secondly, the Great Commission is not just for individual Christians, but is for the church, is for the church. Now, of course, we typically associate the Great Commission with Jesus' words, go and make disciples of all nations. And we think, for example, Jesus, a short time later there, when he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's almost like taking a stone and tossing it into a pond of water, and you have concentric circles that work their way out. That verse, in essence, really serves as an outline for the whole of the book of Acts. When you read through the book of Acts, you realize that the book of Acts is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that we would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, because that's where the church started. And that's the early portion, the early chapters of the book of Acts, all took place in Jerusalem. And then Judea is really the state or the province in which Jerusalem is located. And Samaria is a province next to the north, the one that was often avoided by the religious leaders, but not by Jesus in Jesus' day, because they were a lesser class of people according to those who were strict Jews, and then to the ends of the earth. We read, of course, that Philip, of course, went up to Samaria, and that's where he encountered a man from Ethiopia, the eunuch, who was asking, who happened to be reading from the prophet Isaiah. We don't know if he was a Jew. We don't know if he was a God-fearer. We don't know much about him. But he was converted, and he was baptized there. And we think of the other apostles. We could go through and we could study history books about where they went, where Peter went, or where Andrew went, or where the others went, and so forth. And there's good reason to believe that the Apostle Thomas made his way all the way as far as the southern part of India. There's the church there in the southern part of India. They believe, they call it the Thomist Church, and they trace their history back to the Apostle Thomas in the early days of the Christian faith. But the Apostle Paul is the one that we know the most about, isn't he? But since the Apostle Paul's life, of course, we know that the church expanded eastward through Arabia and through Persia, and a sect of Christians known as the Nestorians made their way all the way over to the very western edges of China in the early days of the church, the early church. And we know that the church made their way southward as well into northern portions of the continent of Africa. The church was strong there in Egypt, in Alexandria in particular, but making their way into Ethiopia, the Coptic church traces their history back to the early days of the Christian faith there in Ethiopia, and even parts, the northern parts of Sudan as well. And we know that the church made their way north and west. The Apostle Paul, as we read, there in this passage of Scripture, took it as far as the borders of Illyricum. That is what we would know as Bulgaria today, and didn't go into that region. But eventually, of course, the gospel made its way from the Roman Empire north as well into the continent of Europe, over to Ireland and to Britain and into Gaul and what was known as the Holy Roman Empire in the early days, and also all of northern Africa through what would be Libya and on over into Morocco and so forth. The gospel impacted that area as well. But since the days of what we call the modern missionary movement, we think of people like William Carey, who went from Britain to serve as a missionary in India. Or we think of Hudson Taylor, who went from Great Britain to serve as a missionary to start what was known as the China Inland Mission. That is more the interior part of China instead of right along the coastline. And after the Communist Revolution, that became Overseas Missionary Fellowship. I don't know how many of you know about the Haystack Prayer Meeting. There's a monument that is 25 miles north of us from where we are today on the campus of Williams College. In 1806, there were five students that were out walking on an August afternoon, and a thunderstorm came up, and they took refuge on the lee side of a haystack. And they said, well, instead of just wasting our time, let's spend time praying for the proclamation of the gospel around the world. And so that was the beginning of what we call the modern missionary movement and the American Board of Commissioners. And here I might sound like I'm bragging, I'm sometimes self-conscious, but one of my ancestors was a product of that whole movement. He went out as the first American missionary to China. That was Elijah. And another ancestor went to and worked as a missionary to the Zulu kingdom in South Africa. What is South Africa today? But the point is that we see what God has been doing down throughout the ages. But I have to back up a little bit because I asked the question, we have the imperative in Matthew chapter 28. And what is the imperative? Is it to go? No. The imperative in that statement is to make disciples. And whether we go to some far corner of the earth, whether it would be to China or whether it would be to Africa or whether it would be to Latin America or whether it would be to Europe or whether it would be to Asia or whatever the case might be, the point is, or whether we stay here at home, that we are to be engaged in making disciples. When Charlene and I were in school and we were much younger, all through our schooling years, we always anticipated that we would be going to another country to serve the Lord as missionaries in another country. But God redirected our steps, and we found ourselves in a small village in Vermont instead, but still serving in a missionary capacity, preaching the gospel in a church that was 200 years old, that had lost its connection with the gospel about a century earlier, and essentially serving as missionaries in a church that had gone liberal many years earlier. But the point is that we do it through our interaction with individual people. You see, it's one thing to share the four spiritual laws and to look for people that will make a decision for Christ. But it's another thing to invest our lives in other people's lives, to see them grow and get grounded in their faith. And that takes real time and effort and commitment and patience, doesn't it? Another thing, too, of course, is that we need to be prepared to speak the language. Here we're learning about translating the Bible into different languages. And missionaries, if they're going to go to another culture. My ancestor that first went to China, he was engaged in Bible translation. He worked with Robert Morrison, a British missionary over there, and his task was to translate the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, into the Chinese language so that the people had the Bible, that they would be able to read the scriptures. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? Because you see, when we go into a different culture, we realize that we're dealing not just with a different language, but we're dealing with a different culture and people, how they understand life and how they view life. And the Apostle Paul, of course, his ministry was to the Gentiles. He had grown up as a Jew. He had grown up as a Pharisee. But notice what he says, for example, when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul here, he says, when I was a Jew, he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. He's merely repeating himself, meaning a Jew, though not being under myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became that is Gentiles. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. have become all things to all people. And we're not talking about Paul compromising his theological foundations here, but rather understanding the difference between what is gospel and what is culture. And that's always a challenge. And it's very relevant for missionaries to understand that, but it's relevant for us too. Every missionary has to understand the language in order to make the bridge, but that's true. But what is our community like? What is Pittsfield like? What is Berkshire County like? What is American culture like? How is it different today than it was, for example, when Grace Church was first founded in 1959? And what is our community? And can we speak the language? And are we willing to serve as that bridge between the gospel, what is really gospel, and what is the culture and how people understand? How do we communicate that message? One of the big changes, of course, that we see in our culture today is that there's a biblical illiteracy. Those of us who are my generation say, well, yeah, most of us understand the Bible. We understand the gospel. We understand that there is a God. We may not necessarily believe those things in our culture. But today, it reminds me of one of our kids in Vacation Bible School several years ago, and I think maybe it was Cheryl that was teaching the class or something, I can't remember who it was, but one of the kids, and she was talking about how Jesus, the resurrection, and how Jesus rose from the grave, and he means, like a zombie? And so it didn't, speaking a different language. And so how do we communicate that? Well, we need to press on to our second point this morning, and that is that the Great Commission is not just for us as individuals, but for the church as a whole. And I say this because the Apostle Paul, it's important to understand that Paul is writing to the church here. And when he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct others. And so Paul is talking about a church that he believes is relatively healthy, and yet he's writing to this church because he wants them to be even stronger and healthier. And that's why he writes this book that is so theological in nature, to give them a solid theological foundation and a spiritual foundation. It's important because I believe today that we live in a very individualized culture. I don't know if you ever read de Tocqueville's book, Democracy in America, that was written almost 200 years ago. A Frenchman writing about this new experiment that was taking place over here on this side of the ocean, the democratic experiment. And one of the things that would prove so beneficial is that sense of independence and self-sufficiency, and yet he was also willing to write about and bold enough to write about the dangers that were hidden in that. And that's especially true for us today, isn't it? Because we want to believe that we really are independent of other people and anybody else's voice in our lives. And that's true even in the church and even in the evangelical church today. Because you see, we so often don't see ourselves as a part of a greater whole. But as individual Christians who voluntarily choose to associate with one group or another, but that's always subject to change based upon whatever fits our interests. And so often I have met people who view the church, almost as if the church is getting in the way of what they might perceive of as real cutting-edge ministry. And so they say, well, yeah, the church, they're just kind of stuck there, but we're going to be out on the front lines working in the church, so we have to kind of do our own thing. But I remind you of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, when they were gathered there in the church in Antioch in Syria, and they, the prophets and the teachers. And as an aside, I call your attention to the makeup of those that were serving as leaders. There were Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger. He was apparently probably from someplace in Africa. I don't know if it would have been down around Niger or Nigeria or whatever the case might be. And he was one of the prophets and teachers there in the church. There was Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was in North Africa, what would be Libya today, but probably given because of his name of Roman descent. There was Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod. Herod was the king. He rubbed shoulders with the upper crust of people, but a man who had come to faith in Christ and was serving as leader in the church. And Saul and Barnabas. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, they prayed and laid hands on them. And as I indicated, this was essentially their commissioning to go out and to serve the Lord. And so the whole church was behind it. The whole church was invested in it. And they were sending them. They were sending them. Edmund Clowney, in his book, Call to Ministry, said that a call to ministry is both an individual, that is, an internal call, but also a corporate call. That is, an individual may hear God's call to a particular ministry and move on a person's heart in such a way that the person says, yes, I believe that God has called me to go to Africa, or I believe that God has called me to go to China, or I believe that God has called me to do some other form of ministry. And yet it's the body as a whole that will recognize that call. And the body watches and invests, and as we are discipled. And I think of my own personal experience, because it was in 1974, in the summer of 1974, while I was working as a technician at General Electric, that I began to be overwhelmed by the sense that God wanted me to do something different other than just work for GE. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in working for GE or any other business, but I began to sense that God was calling me to do something different. And so I realized that perhaps I needed to pursue more Bible and theological education. And it was shortly after that that a new pastor came here to Grace Church. He had spent 17 years on the mission field in Brazil and began his ministry in the fall of 1974, and he immediately recognized that, and he took me under his wing, and through my 4 years, when I went back to college, he walked with me through that process and encouraged me each step along the way, and would come down and meet with me and have Bible studies with me. And then when we left the area and Charlene was in graduate school, he wrote me a letter and he said, Tom, he said, now when you get out there to Chicago, he said, I want you to look up a Pastor so-and-so. He was a conference minister at that point in time of the conference. And he said, I'm going to have him send you a form, and you need to fill out that form so that you will be under the care of the conference as a student preparing for ministry. And so I filled that out and met together with the conference minister out there. We had lunch together, and he got me started on the process. And then when we moved to Philadelphia, and Frank kept in touch with me, and every time I would come home, he would say, Tom, can you meet me in my office on such and such a time on such and such a day? And we would meet, and he would ask me questions about how things were going, and he followed me each step along the way. And I can remember the first time that he asked me, he says, Tom, he said, I would like for you to assist me in serving the Lord's Supper. It was toward the end of my studies in seminary and so forth. And this is what I would call discipleship. This is a part of discipleship. But you see, what he was showing is that the church is involved in this. And when I was considering whether or not I should accept a call to be an assistant pastor at an inner city church in South Philadelphia, I came back and talked with the elders here at Grace Church. And I said, do you think it's a good idea or don't you think it's a good idea? And one of the elders said, Oh, you're in seminary, aren't you? Well, that's what you're supposed to do. Yes, he gave me his permission and his blessing to do that very thing. But you see, this is a part of the process, because what it does is reflect the sense that we are not just out there on our own doing our own thing, but the church is very much involved and it's a part of the process. But more than that, the Apostle Paul here in this text of Scripture in Romans chapter 15, he talks about the health of the church. He says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. And he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly as a way of reminder by the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And that's why he lays out all that he's done. And so what Paul is saying here is that he sees himself playing a vital role even for the Roman church, even though they were started by other believers and not Paul himself, that Paul was investing himself in their well-being so that they would be a healthy church, and not just that they would be a self-perpetuating church. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he writes here something very important, doesn't he? And he says that God gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul is writing, of course, about being a healthy church. And the Ephesian church was a church that was meant to not just to exist in and of itself in isolation from the rest of the world, but rather be self-perpetuating and growing and a church that would be planting and starting other churches, which it did in the early days. There's a stated principle that the goal of a missionary is to work himself out of a job. What does that mean? It means exactly what Paul was seeking to do when he went to these various locations, whether it would be Philippi or whether he went to Ephesus, whether he went to Corinth or whether he went to Thessalonica or whatever the case might be. That he would be investing himself to see the church established and know that there would be those that would carry on the work, because Paul knew that his end would come, that he would die someday, and he wouldn't be around to carry on the work, and the church would need to continue on doing what it had been prepared to do. And this is precisely what my grandfather did when he was in China. He worked with Chinese pastors. He worked with Chinese elders. He worked with Chinese evangelists, because he knew that he wouldn't be able to be there forever. But he wanted to leave a strong church for the next generation. And while I'm technically, people would say, well, Tom, you're not a missionary, you're a pastor, I still have to ask the question, in 15 years, what will Grace Church be like? Will they be self-perpetuating? Will they be growing? Will they be a strong church? And will there be a new generation to carry on? Now, everything that I've been talking about, of course, is about the Apostle Paul here, isn't it? But we have to ask the question, was not our Lord Jesus the greatest missionary of all? Jesus left his throne in glory to come to us. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to seek and to save that which was lost, and give his life as a ransom for us. And we, you and I, and the Apostle Paul were those who were lost. And even when he came to his own culture, his own people, he was rejected by them, and they didn't receive him. And yet he invested his time in discipleship, in discipling the 12. He asked Peter, he asked his disciples at one point, "Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Peter, this was not revealed to you by man, but it was revealed to you by God. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And Jesus has given us his word and his Holy Spirit that we might become a strong and healthy church. And that's his commission for us, isn't it? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And then he gives us a promise, "And I will be with you to the very end of the age." And so that's our commission, and that's our promise, isn't it? And so my question for you this morning is, do you have a missionary vision? Do we have a missionary vision? Do we have a missionary heart? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church, of what Jesus came for, to build his church. And we thank you that he has given us the privilege of being participants in that great kingdom work. And Father, it may seem insignificant for us from a human perspective, but it's not insignificant at all. It's very crucial and very important. And you have given us the privilege of being participants in that life-changing work, Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us individually, but also corporately as a church, with that missionary vision, and give us missionary hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.